Well, wouldn't it be great if God would just tell you what's going to happen? Wouldn't that be nice? So you could be prepared. You might not want to know everything, but, you know, some things it'd be good to just get a heads up on, right? Like you're going to lose your job this year, but don't worry, I have something better for you. That would have been nice to know. You're not going to get into the school that's your first choice, but that's okay. I've got a better place for you to go where you'll be much happier. That, again, a heads up on that would have been wonderful for God to have told you that. Or you're going to get into a big fight with your wife this week, but I'll give you the words to get out of the doghouse. Things like that would be very helpful to know as God's going before you and that he's working it out. It seems, however, that God almost goes out of his way to surprise us with things. It seems that way. However, I think we would often say, Lord, if you knew what was going to happen, why didn't you tell me? That would have been nice to know. Today we're going to look at a time when Jesus actually tells people what's going to happen, and we'll find that it actually didn't do much good right at the time. It only helped them later on. And at the end of our time together this morning, we're going to circle back and we're going to answer that question, does God give us advance warning on things? Is that possible? I mean, is he the kind of God who will let you know what's coming? And how does he do that? In John chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, who probably felt like they were kept in the dark most of the time, but he says to them, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe. So he says to them, I'm going to start telling you what's going to happen. I am going to give you a heads up, and I'm doing this so that when it does actually happen, that your faith will grow, that you'll see that I know what I'm doing, I know what I'm talking about, and you can trust me. And we're going to look at two different instances where Jesus tells his disciple about something that's going to happen. And in both times, his intention is to breathe faith into them. He wants them to believe that he knows what's coming and that he's going to provide for them. Now, nothing takes him by surprise. And in fact, not only does he know what's coming, but he's actually working through events that seem really random. Like how could he possibly use something like that? Something small, like a guy miles away deciding on the spur of the moment to go out and get some water. I mean, that just sounds so random. And yet how God used something as small as that. He controls not only the big events, but the small events. And in some mysterious way, Jesus is able to weave these things together according to a plan. Even, as we will see today, his own betrayal. Now, we are in the last 2 days of Jesus' life. We've been studying the book of Matthew, and so if you've been with us for a while, you know we've been here for a year or so, and so if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 26. And as we look at this, and you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you try to get the chronology down, it's very difficult because sometimes it seems like the chronologies are not matching up, and that makes it difficult for us here. It's almost as if we would say, well, didn't they read each other's writings, or had they forgot what they had said before? The fact of the matter is that sometimes they're writing chronologically, sometimes they're writing thematically, but it stretches the mind to incredulity that these guys would knowingly say things that are contradicting each other. They would have known this. And so some of what's happening here and some of why it's hard to figure out is because of the terms used. The word Passover and Feast of the Unleavened Bread are used, kind of they overlap. They mean slightly different things, but they can mean the week-long celebration, or it can mean the meal. So the error is really on our part. But let me put together just a reasonable chronology so that you have a little bit of an idea here of what's been happening. So Sunday, and this is kind of the last week of Jesus' life. You remember he entered into Jerusalem. That's Palm Sunday. That's what we're going to be celebrating here pretty soon. Monday, he curses a fig tree and he cleanses the temple. Remember when he cleansed the temple? And Tuesday, his authority is questioned and he's teaching in the temple. Wednesday, his enemies begin to plot against him. Thursday, this is where we are today in today's message. And we are here. He's going to be sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. And we'll see next week. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Friday, he's arrested, tried, and crucified, buried. Saturday, his body remains in the tomb. And then Sunday, he rises from the dead. So we are on Thursday right now. That's where we're picking up. And what I'd like for you to do as we go through this passage, starting in verse 17. So if you want to turn to Matthew 26, starting with verse 17, I want you to take a look in terms of how he goes ahead of people. But I want you to notice what he says and what he doesn't say, what he gives them a heads up on and what he withholds, because that's going to come to be relevant for you and I when we think, well, how does God lead us then? Because in the way that he leads the disciples, there's a fair degree of overlap between the way that he's going to lead you and I. So let's start with verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there's a lot here, a lot tucked in here. Now, this particular year, Passover meal comes on Thursday evening. So this conversation probably happens Thursday morning, is what we can assume. And there's a lot of preparation. How many of you have actually been to a Passover Seder? So if you've been there, you know that there is a lot of stuff going on there. And for the disciples to say, hey, we need to start, this is going to happen tonight, it's Thursday morning, we're going to be eating the Passover tonight. I mean, they had to get a lamb. Now, so probably what has happened is they've already purchased the lamb, but the lamb had to be taken to the court and slaughtered and dressed and prepared. They had to go to the market, and they had to buy the bitter herbs and the oil and the wine and the unleavened bread and all the other things that would go. But probably the most essential or urgent thing right away was to find a room where they could prepare this to take the Passover. Now, apparently there was a rule in Jerusalem at that time that if you owned a home inside the walls of Jerusalem, you had to allow guests from outside the city to come in and celebrate Passover with you. But even with that rule, at this late date, I mean, it's Thursday, it's going to happen tonight, with all the crush of people, it's likely that all of the available rooms were taken up. And so I think that the disciples are a little bit anxious here. And so Jesus tells them to look for a certain man. And he tells them, you know, hey, you're gonna find this guy. Now, the problem is they have no idea where this certain man lives. Now, they may have known who he was. In fact, Jesus may have even made preparations, prior arrangements with the guy. We don't know. It doesn't say here. But they still didn't know where he lived. How were they going to gather all of those preparations and look for a certain guy that they don't know where he lives? And what we find out here, I mean, this sounds like he's doing the impossible, but when we look at the other gospels, what we find is something really interesting that Jesus tells them to do. First of all, Luke tells us that Jesus sent Peter and John. So we know there's two guys that are going out on this errand. Mark tells us this: go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room? in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, prepare for us there. So, Jesus says, you're going to run into a guy carrying a pot of water. Now, Zach would understand this, but what's the likelihood of finding a guy carrying a pot of water? Like in Malawi, how many times do you see a guy carrying a pot of water on his head? Not too often, right? Have you ever carried water on your head? When you were a kid? When you were a kid. In that culture, men didn't do that. And so seeing a guy carrying a pitcher of water on his head, guys tend to be taller. I mean, this was kind of a natural clue. You would be walking into the market and sticking up over all the other heads, you're going to see a pot of water walking around there. And it would become plain, easily spotted. And once they ran into this guy, Jesus said, follow him, and he'll take you to the owner of the house who would give them permission. Now, as I said, we don't know whether Jesus made prior arrangements or not, but what we do know is that Jesus arranged the timing of this guy walking around in the market with a pot on his head, with his disciples going in and getting all the preparations for Passover. Now remember, this is before the time of text. You know, Jesus cannot send a text and say, okay, they should be coming in right about now. There was no way of communicating. So we think oftentimes of the big miracles, like feeding the 5,000, healing lepers, raising the dead. But I would ascribe to you that this is an example of one of the most common miracles that God performs in our time, almost on a regular basis. How many times do you know where you and somebody else just happen to be there at the same time? There's a divine appointment. It's like God is orchestrating the events. It's like if you'd have taken 5 seconds longer to fiddle around with something here, you would have missed them, and you run into them at an airport, or there's this divine appointment. I mean, God does this all of the time here. And we might say, why didn't he just give him the address? You know, it's the third house down from the corner on the left. You know, one of the things that we need to understand is that God wants us to exercise faith. He's always going to withhold some information from us to call out in us this thing of faith, which he values so much. Now, God will orchestrate and oversee the events of our life. He's always going to go before us, but this is what we call providence. So as you look at your life, and as you're asking the question, how does God lead me? One of the things we need to affirm right away here is that God does go before us in ways that we often don't see, invisible ways. Guys carrying a water pot on their head, how would you possibly arrange that? And yet, God does this all the time. First observation I'd like for us to see. Now, what happens next really drives home the point of God going before us only even a more dramatic way. So let me set the scene a little bit. All the preparations by now have been made. They found the guy. They asked the owner of the house. He said, here's the upper room. And he made all of the preparations except for one. The owner of the house had the water basin and the towel, which was for washing of feet. But usually, the owner of the house was supposed to provide a servant or one of his kids that would be there to wash the feet of his guests, but he forgot to do that. So the disciples go in there, and they all walk in, and each one of them, to the man, thinks to himself, well, I'm not going to do that. And so they just all walk in, and they have dirty feet, and they're getting ready to serve the Passover. Jesus looks around and notices that nobody has washed their feet. And so he does the unthinkable, and that he strips down to basically his loincloth in the form of a slave. And he brings the basin of water, puts the towel over his shoulder, and he comes and he begins to wash the disciples' feet in an incredible display of humility, and giving a pattern for all those who would say they are leading in Jesus' name to lead as a servant, not as an overlord, but as a servant. And he washed even the feet of the one who would betray him. It's amazing when you think about this. And so let's pick up the story back in Matthew and let's watch Jesus go before his disciples once again. Look in verse 20, Matthew 26, 20. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Lord, surely not I." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi," in a very insincere question, because he already had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, I think it's worth looking at John's account here because he adds a little color to the story. And so let me read you that same account from the Gospel of John. This from John 13, verse 21 to 30. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. So we know that, and by the way, John, the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, was extremely close to Jesus. In fact, we're going to see that he, in this passage, is reclining on Jesus' chest. He's leaning his head there. I mean, he describes himself as, "I am the one who loved Jesus." And he was the gospel of love. And so he could tell Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They had no idea who it was going to be. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples. This is John referring to himself. And it says, so Peter, I love this part. So Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us of who it is of whom he's speaking." In other words, Peter, probably one step away from John, pokes John and says, ask him who it is. And so John says, "Lord, who is it?" And then Jesus answered, "This is the one from whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy things we have the need for the feast," or else that he would give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And that last phrase, "it was night," is just so ominous, isn't it? But how incredible that none of the disciples got. I mean, this seems like we're looking at this and we're thinking, Jesus says, "Okay, the one who betrays me is going to be the one that I, you know, give this morsel, who dips his morsel in here." The thing is, they had all done that. And so they're too busy looking at each other to really notice the fact that when Jesus says that, at the exact time he is handing it to Judas, because he had already handed it to Peter and Matthias or all of the other disciples. And so none of them suspected Judas, not one of them, even after this happened. Now I want you to consider how Jesus uses his ability to go before them. Watch how he uses this information. And I think that Jesus withholds information for three reasons. One is, he probably doesn't want Judas to know at this time where he's going to celebrate the Passover. So this refers back to the, you know, why did Jesus not give him the address and just tell him why the man with a water pot on his head? Jesus did not want this time interrupted. And so then he says, here. This is now we're already here, so he can reveal and he can out Judas at this time. But that's one of the reasons why he hadn't said or given an address, if we wanted to know, I think. But also, he wanted them to reflect on their own hearts. Why didn't he just say, Judas is going to betray me? Why didn't he just point to the man there? He wants them to think of what every one of us should think, and that is, we could all be a Judas. In fact, in our lifetime, many of us act like Judas. We betray Christ, don't we? We know I do. I'll be the first to admit that. Even for the smallest of reasons, God doesn't do something that we think that he should do, and so we get mad at him and say, well, then I just don't believe in you anymore. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, and I'm asking them, well, why don't you believe in God? Well, because, you know, my mother died or I had this happen to me, and so I don't believe in him anymore. It's just like you're betraying your creator because you didn't like something that happened in your life. And all of a sudden that erases the truth that you are a created being. And it just doesn't make any sense. But for the smallest, littlest things, I've seen Christians who are solid people and just have been following God for many, many years, but then something happens, a tragedy in their life, and then all of a sudden, they're very quick to betray Jesus. And so that phrase, is it I, Lord, should be something that should be on our lips constantly. And the third reason, I think here that he does this, just gives us partial information, that he wants us to trust him and not a plan. It's interesting to me, and how sad, really, that we would rather have a plan than have Jesus. Isn't that the truth? We say, God, I'll follow you. Just give me the plan. And Jesus says, but I'll give you myself. How about that? And we say, no, I'd rather have the plan. I'd rather just tell me what to do. And in fact, we go so far as to say, God, I'll follow you, but you got to tell me all the details before I step out in faith. God says, that's not the way it works. You either get the plan or the person. And we opt for the plan. How sad, how insulting to God that God would say to us, listen, I'll give you enough information that you need to go forward, but then I'm going to ask you to trust me. But the main thing is that you and I walk together and you exercise faith as you're going along the way. And yet we throw that up in his face and we refuse to do it. But I think the most amazing thing as I read this passage that I see here is the fact that as Jesus is dipping that morsel and giving it to Judas, what I see is this. I think that Jesus is giving Judas one last warning. As he is taking that morsel of food and as he's holding it out to Judas, I believe he's saying, are you sure you want to do this? He's saying, you think you're going behind my back. You don't think I know what you're doing. You think you've been very clever and you've obviously been able to deceive all the rest of your friends here, but I know what you're doing, Judas. I know what you've done. I know you have those 30 pieces of silver in your pocket right now. It is still not too late to turn around. Because it's interesting that right after he eats that, Satan enters his heart. Now, you might not agree with that. You might, with some scriptural background, say, well, Judas was predestined to do that. He had no other option. We know from Psalm 41:9 that Jesus was going to be betrayed by a friend, probably one of the disciples. Acts 1:16 tells us that Judas was that man. So you can put those two together and we can say, well, Judas was predestined to do that. But could he have, at the last moment, as he was taking that morsel of bread, could he have been convicted of sin, repented in front of everyone, taken the silver out of his pockets and laid it on the table? Could God have used someone else to guide the Pharisees to Jesus, or was Judas the only one destined for damnation? Was he a puppet just carrying out God's divine plan? Those are some tough questions. Let me ask you something. Can you think of another time when somebody was about ready to blow it big time and God came in and gave him a chance, gave him a last warning? Go all the way back in your scripture memory. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve and their two sons, Cain and Abel. And you know the story, that Cain was jealous of Abel. And he was so jealous, he was going to kill his brother. And God intervenes and says to him, has this conversation with Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Why is there evil? Why is there sadness? Why is there anger on your face, Cain? If you turn from your evil intentions, will not things go well for you? But if you don't turn around, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. What an incredible way that God, before the first murder ever happens, steps in and tries to talk the guy out of it. Now, this is the same God that's sitting here at this Last Supper table handing the morsel to Judas. So here's the dilemma. We know that Judas exercised his free will to do this. In fact, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. In Matthew 27, 4. He doesn't say the devil made me do it. He didn't say God forced me to do it. He said, I did it. But how do you reconcile these things? Some of this we're going to discuss in our connect groups here. But the question I'd like for us to wrestle with is, okay, if we say God is going before us, if he can do things like send people into our path with water pots on their head and create all these divine appointments, then it means that he's in control, and he's in control of even things like people just deciding to do small things, like I'm just going to run an errand and go out and get some water. How does he do that and not violate our free will? Is free will just an illusion? Can we frustrate God's plan? Is everything predestined? And you know, we're going to have a lively discussion in our connect groups. I'm positive of that. But this mysterious truth has confounded theologians for 2,000 years, and I'm not about to tell you that I'm going to unscrew the unscrutable for you at this moment here. But this is what the scripture teaches. It teaches that God is in control. He's in control of the future. He knows what's going to happen. And the Bible also teaches that man is free, and he makes decisions. And I don't know how those two go together. It's a mystery. It's not a contradiction. It is a mystery. But God can oversee the intersecting of a guy with a water pot and disciples betraying him without violating anybody's free will. He would use that man deciding to go get water. And it's not like the guy all of a sudden turned into a zombie. I have to go get water. I don't know why, for some reason. I got to go get water. Must get water, must get water, must get water. Because all of a sudden now God's taken away his free will. And the same with Judas. Judas, at the moment where he is getting this pleading with Jesus, all of a sudden is not just, you know, controlled by someone else until he takes that morsel. And then what does it say? It says Satan entered his heart. I think we can see three things here. To wrap it up here. One, I'd like to look at this passage and say, what can we apply to our life? First is, you and I, at some point in our lives, are going to be tempted to betray God. It's going to happen. And at that moment in time, God will come and speak to you. Scripture says that he always will provide a way of escape for us. There'll always be a window you can jump out of. You don't have to do that. And so when you are being tempted, when you think you're about ready to betray Jesus, and sometimes you don't even know you are, but God will say something. God will move you. God will try to break in and try to say to you, you don't have to do this. If you turn around, Your countenance will not be fallen, and you can do the right thing. Sin will want to is crouching at the door, and its desire is to master you, but you can overcome it. He will say that to you at that time. He'll convict you. If the Spirit of the living God resides within your heart, that's what's going to happen at that moment right before you betray him. Secondly, I'd like to have us notice that God gives us a heads up. He does, on what's to come. Certain things we know from his word. For example, we know that if you read this book and if you live by the principles and the commands in this book, that life is generally going to go well for you. I mean, you're not going to be free of suffering. That's just part of life. You're not always going to be healthy and wealthy. But if you follow this book, life will work out well for you. That's something I can tell you about your future. Don't need to know anything about you. But if we follow this book, we're going to end up in the right place. We also know, for example, that things don't last. Like this beautiful building that we're building here, it's not going to last. That big house that we have, it's not going to last. All those cars that we have, the computers, nice clothes, none of that's going to last. And so if that's the case, why are we spending so much time, you know, when we think about the future, we're worrying about things that don't last instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. We also know how the world is going to end. You know, we talked back in Matthew 24. We don't need to worry. I mean, this climate right now that we are in right now, you hear apocalyptic, speeches and young people today have no desire to even have babies because they're so terrified about what's going to happen. And it's like, look, you don't need to be afraid of the future. God tells you what's going to happen. It says a comet's going to hit the earth, but don't be afraid of that because it's all part of God's plan. And it's not out of control. Believe it or not, man is not in control of what happens to this earth. God's in control of that. I know that. And that affects me every day. So I don't need to panic. Do I need to be careful about, you know, not wanting to pollute the earth? Well, of course. I want, you know, to do the right things, and I want to live in a clean environment. But I don't need to go crazy because I know what's going to happen. And we know that there's going to be a judgment day that I'll have to answer to God someday face to face. And there's times when God will even give you some specific information about your life in particular. We call that a calling. That happened to me when I was 13. I can remember where I was and the rock that I was sitting on when God said to me, I want you to be a pastor. I came home and told my mom about it. And my mom said, oh, why don't you do something worthwhile with your life, Scott? Why do you want to be a pastor? She changed her mind after a while, but wasn't exactly confirming. And some of you may have a calling. All of you do, really. But God has a specific plan for each one of our lives. And little by little, he'll let you know. The last thing we can see here is that he's not going to tell you everything. It would be nice if God just said, here's what I want you to do. Here's how it's all going to happen. But it's probably not going to turn out that way in your life. What God will do is he says, here's the direction I want you to go. And we say, well, I want an address. I want this. I want to the details. And God says, I'm not going to give you the details. I'm asking you to move forward in faith in this direction. I will take care of you. I'm going ahead of you, so you don't have to worry about that. All you have to do is keep your eyes on me. Let's go. But I can't. I don't know. Come on, let's go. And so God will always give us partial information, not complete. And you know what I think as I get to the end of this passage? A lot of times, you know, you read these passages and you say, okay, well, here's the thing you're supposed to do. Well, there's not really a thing where I can say, well, no, go out and do this. But what I can say is that sometimes you read a passage, and you get to the end of it and you go, wow, that's a pretty incredible God we serve. And you just worship. You just think, wow, he knows the future. He knows how much information we need to know. He's growing our faith and our hope for the journey ahead through his Holy Spirit moving within us. He's going to warn us when we start to get off the track. He's promised us companionship for the journey. He'll always provide so we can confidently move ahead in faith. How can we not obey and follow such a God? Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we see how you work in our lives, it is truly amazing. And Lord, we resist your leadership so often, and we're sorry for that. Forgive us, Lord. We want all the details you've offered yourself. We want the plan. God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we just, for some reason, think that you don't know what you're doing, that we know better how to live our lives. Give us the grace to let go and with a reckless abandon follow you everywhere you ask us to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.